Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this evening, and again laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and study the book of all books, your Holy Bible. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the Word of God in our hands this evening, and we ask for the clarity of the issues that we are about to study, that it might give us the frame of reference of seeing and viewing your Word from the divine viewpoint exactly as you view it, and that it might build within us the confidence of assurance to know that we have the completed message from you to us, and that we can know what you have to say. And therefore, we ask again that these things would build this edification in our souls according to your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, through the course of this study, it's engendered a couple of questions that have come up, and I was going to address a couple of those questions, and I kind of hesitate in doing that because I don't want to open a Pandora's box and that kind of thing. But if you've got a question, and you can ask it, in a way that's non-threatening, then I don't mind that. But one of the questions that came up is this, and one of them came up in a classroom situation, which I thought was really interesting, from somebody who allegedly believes that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God and the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that's really the issue. The real issue of what we're studying is this is. As I said in the very first class that we had, the profession that I was in the printing business, we had what we called a Bible. And the reason they called it that is because it was the final authority on the matters of which we were printing. And the one thing, the major issue that most people have, even if they may not want to admit it to themselves or not, is the fact that they just can't stand the idea that there is, on this earth, a book that is the final authority on all matters, not just in faith and practice, but all matters, that all truth resides in that book. And it is the absolute and final authority, and all you have to do is point it to it and say, that's what it says, and that's all you have to do. You don't have to go through a papacy, you don't have to go through a hierarchy, a bishopric, you don't have to go through a presbytery, you don't have to go through any of those things. You can actually look and read the book, point to the verse, say that's what God says, not wrestle whether the fact that yea hath God said, but know that's what he said, and then spend all of your time learning that, applying that, learning his program and plan and purpose and all the rest. One of the issues that came up, and in thinking this, I think I was asked this by both questions by the same party, and they're really not all that difficult, but in case you're wondering, you take in the Old Testament, the sacred Tetragrammaton, which was the four Hebrew letters, that's a yod, a y, that's a he, that's a vav, and that's a he. Well, that's a he, another he. And, of course, Hebrew goes this way. Hebrew goes from right to left. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I always enjoy bringing this out. That dot represents Jerusalem. All of the countries this way read from left to right. All the countries this way read from right to left. All roads lead to Jerusalem, the center of the earth, the center of the world. But anyway, that's not what I'm after. What I'm after is that this is the Hebrew letter Y, this is the Hebrew letter H, Hebrew letter W, and the Hebrew letter H. Turn these around so we can read them. Y, H, W, H. And we're not going to go into the anglicizing of that and how it got to become Jehovah and all of that, but I've taught you that when you come across this, the translators of the King James Version anyway, and by the way, if your Bible has it, the only reason it has it is because they're copying the translators of the King James Bible. They would take that and they would capitalize, you hear me use it all the time, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as a way for you to be able to understand what you're reading, that you're not reading another term that would refer to the Lord, but this is the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. The question that arose was, why doesn't that happen in the New Testament? And that's a pretty good question, and really it's a very simple answer. And I gave an answer right away, and then I got to thinking about it. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, that was a pretty good answer I gave the first time. So I didn't have to really go back and backpedal on much of that. In the Greek, though, you have there's two major reasons why you don't have that and see that in the New Testament. First of all, the YHWH is that's what they call the sacred tetragrammaton. That is a particular uniqueness to the Hebrew language. You don't have anything like that in Greek. The Greek, when you have the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in the Greek, the majority of the time, if not all the time, it is an expression of the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. In fact, Jesus' name, Iesu, I-E-S-O-U, Iesu Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and then kurios, which is this one down here. And this is Jesus Christ. This is Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing of it is that this is like I say, in the Hebrew, it's a peculiarity that's unique to the Hebrew language. The translators knew that the word kurios could come along and be translated as a master, as one who oversees another, and this kind of thing. There were many other ways in which kurios could be translated. There's not many other ways and not any other uses of YHWH, of Yahweh. And so there is a uniqueness to that. Plus, more than that, by the time that you get on the timeline to the time of the time in which you have the virgin birth of Christ and his 33 plus years of life, by that time, the information that was designed for the sacred tetragrammaton to be important has become real now. It's become the real thing. And therefore, you don't find that expression in all caps because it was always pointing toward that expressive member. Well, now he's come. And so there's also an issue of the fact that Christ has fulfilled that by enfleshing himself into the human race, and you have language change from the Hebrew to the Greek, and basically the major reason why you don't see that in the Greek is because of the unique and particular characteristics of the Hebrew language of those four letters, and there is no equivalent for it in the Greek. And therefore, the translators understood that and didn't carry that over, because you would be thinking, well, what's this Hebrew word showing up in the Greek New Testament for? It's a grammar peculiarity. The other thing that I thought was really funny, and this one was an easy one. In fact, the question was asked me at a moment when I was really busy thinking about something else, and I kind of snapped the answer, and it was a great answer again. It was one of the few times I actually had one. Somebody was in a classroom situation where a professor had told the guy, this particular person who was asking me the question, he said, well, you've got to understand that the Bible, there are some inaccuracies in the Bible. And he said, oh, really? Like what? And he said, well, for instance, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he said there really wasn't 5,000 there. He said that what they would do is they'd round these numbers off. And there really wasn't 5,000. And you can't trust the numerical accounts in the Bible. And without even thinking, I just turned to him and I said, oh, yeah? Well, ask him to prove it. That's all you got to do. Just tell somebody who says that, prove it. prove to me that there were not 5,000 people there that day. I can tell you this, where the Bible gives a number reference, it's absolutely accurate. And another thing, you will find some places come along and say there were a particular number of men. Now you have an open-ended situation where you can say, okay, there was that many men, and then you can kind of speculate, and it's not an easy thing to do, but you can say, well, there was also some wives, some women, some children, and that kind of thing as well. But the context will tell you that. When it says there was a number, as far as I'm concerned, that's how many there were. Because that's what the Word says. And because not just because it's the Word, but God has said that it's true. And therefore, any kind of a scholar or a professor comes along and tries to make a little wedge, which is an inroad of saying, well, the numbers, and things like weights and measures and things like this, you know, they all speculate about the ark being so many cubits and everything. Well, how big is a cubit? Well, I'm not sure, but it's roughly 18 inches. But there, whatever a cubit was. And I don't remember the number of it now, but whatever that number, well, I shouldn't put that for those mathematical geniuses in here. X, whatever this cubit was, X, whatever the Bible says a cubit is, however many there were, that's exactly how many there were. And again, you know, these are the kinds of things that almost just, I can't believe that somebody would come along and pick on that. But again, anything to set yourself up and say, this isn't the final authority, and we can question it and cast aspersions and shadows and doubts and criticize and all of these other kinds of things. It's an interesting principle that all of the people who criticize, I've never seen them build anything. It's kind of like the hippies back in the 60s. The hippies used to go around and burn down banks and burn down buildings and things, but I've never yet seen a hippie build anything. Anyway, just a couple questions that I thought maybe if you get it confronted with, you can tell them. If somebody tells you that deal about the 5,000, though, just ask them the same thing. Prove it. Just prove it. Prove to me. Were you there? Did you take the census? I'm going to trust the word of somebody who was there and who knows everything. Do you know everything? All right. Anyway, we won't belabor the issue. Let's get off of that and get into our studies at hand this evening. All right, you should have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians and note that what we're actually dealing with here, by the way, and rethinking this, I probably should have done this in under Roman numeral points, points 1, 2, and 3, but I thought different of it. There's basically, if I can get three things taught, these are the things I want to get taught. Inspiration, I-N-S-P-I-R. A-T-I-O. Inspiration, that's the issue that we're dealing with now. And I know this isn't broken down this way, but it really is. It's just a little bit odd the way it comes across in your class notes. But we're dealing with issues of the inspired Word of God. Granted, it seems rather elementary and not exactly the most interesting subject in the world. It's not right man, right woman, and it's not, you know, sex and violence and some of the other things you can find in the Bible, but nevertheless, it's going to be the foundation for everything that you'll ever believe. Inspiration, then canonicity. Canonity, that's probably misspelled. Canonicity? Is that right? Canonicity, which is the dealing with the 66 books in the Bible and that there's no others, there's none lost, this type of thing. And then the last issue that we're going to deal with is going to be the bulk of what we deal with. And by the way, by the time we get to the break, we should be over a quarter of the way done with all of this. The last thing is going to be preservation. And that is going to be the major bulk of the issue. How is it that this whole thing got from God to Hebrew to Greek to English to us? And we're going to follow this train of how this happened. That's the whole issue of preservation. And that's going to be a major, major issue, and one that there's a lot of people who don't believe that. But nevertheless, if God fails there, he's failed as God. All right, so we're in that first section dealing with the issue of divine inspiration of scriptures, and we've taught a lot of these things. We've gone over them, how God writes books and that this book is inspired. We looked at that as that theopneustos concept, God breathed, and all of that kind of thing. I was trying to find the point back there that we were on. I guess it was actually the point three, the issue of inspiration and the definition there. And we've just got a couple of other little things to get under our belts this evening before we get to the next point that has to do with the issue of copies. All right, subpoint A again, to refresh ourselves, says the documentation, the verses we're going to look at, is documenting that verbal spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included in the very words of God Himself. And this is, again, something that academia picks on, that there is speaking and writing, both of which are called Holy Scripture. And we've been dealing with that, and there's a reason for that that's in the sitting in the principle that we're just ready to look at where we last left off. We left off last night after studying a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll need to turn back there. I'll just refresh your memory of verse 13 that says, which things, Paul says, also we speak, not with word. We speak, he says, not with words of wisdom, of man's, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. There's the Holy Ghost teaching, a speaking aspect of the overseen by that person of omnipotent power, the Holy Ghost, to be able to produce that, teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we noted several things about that last night, and I just want to remind you of the two issues that both comprise what can be called the inspired Word of God. What the prophets, the apostles, spoke and taught, as well as what they later put into writing form. And there's going to be some fascinating things that we're going to see when we get into the next section that we're going to be dealing with, that these things need to be understood. I know it's painful to get them across sometimes, but then you're going to be able to easily see what's being said when, for instance, Jesus comes along at a particular time and calls something Scripture before He ever wrote it down. He says that something was said. You got to remember this. I don't know, we'll just put a roughed out timeline on here because I just need a portion of this timeline. And here is the creation revelation. There is the earth as it was created in the 6 days and so forth. It wasn't until, you know, you've got Noah. We could go back and Adam and all of the rest down here. We'll just put him in here. A-D-A-M. There's Adam, Noah, and then you can, there's a bunch of other subcategories of individuals who come onto the scene. Abraham, just put Abe for short, he comes onto the scene. You've got all of his sons, Isaac, Jacob, all of those guys in Genesis that you see that whole thing going on. And it isn't until, we'll just put the mountain up here, Moses. That's the first time all of this gets written down. He writes in a book. Moses was the first writer, and so when Jesus will come along, he will quote something and say that it's attributed to him, Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, and it's Scripture. And it's something that was said way back here before anything gets written in a book. That's also called Scripture. And therefore, and we'll see that in due time. There's some fascinating issues coming up. There's also another issue coming up that none of you have asked me about. Thinking about those questions, I always thought you would. Because we read it, and I thought, I'm sure going to get somebody ask me right after class why that's in there. There's a psalm that we read. And in that psalm, David talks about the gods. Small case G. Who are those guys? I'll tell you who they are and why they're there and what that's all about. That's coming, preview of coming attractions. But what Paul sets forth in the book of 1 Corinthians there is that there is writing and speaking, that whatever is spoken that finally gets written on the page of the book is also Scripture. Again, it may not seem big to you at this time, but it will be later on, especially if you ever get confronted with somebody from the vain religious modern phase of the science of textual criticism that wants to pick that particular bone with you. All right? Before we then move on to the First Thessalonian passage, let's take note of this principle. Again, remember that Paul comes along and says that all of these things, even the ones that we speak, these are words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And the reason why I want you to see the speaking and writing ministries as inclusive of Holy Scripture is the principle that you see in your class notes right there, and that's this. In view of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scriptures, you are not in any sense shortchanged or in a poor position of both the gathering of information and the learning of biblical information than those believers that were the living audience of Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Matthew, Paul, James, Peter, John, and so forth. In other words, there is nothing. Let's get out of here and get to something more pleasant. Here's our timeline here, and there is nothing during this dispensation in which we live, and we're right in. You know, I would hope that we're right about here on the timeline, but God help us if we're right here. But I can't tell you for sure. But the one thing I can tell you is this. If we are sitting down here at this particular time in history, even though we look back and we say, okay, the canon was closed and completed with basically the writings of Paul here, 2 Timothy comes along and says all Scripture, and there's got to be the gathering of that information, that took place early in this dispensation of grace. And so from about this period of time on our timeline, we'll just put a block in there, all the way down here, we come along oftentimes and think, man, wouldn't it have been better if we'd have actually been there? Wouldn't it have been better if we were actually sitting there in the audience and heard what was done at the Sermon on the Mount and heard the Lord Jesus Christ say those things so that there would be absolutely no way that we would ever be able to get it wrong? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. How many times have you listened to somebody say something and you got the whole thing screwed up and you were in the audience? If you don't think that that doesn't happen, ask a parent and they'll tell you it happens. I don't know how many times I can stand and look a child right in the eyes and they have functioning ears and they can see the mouth moving. And you tell them word for word, they'll turn right around and not hear a word you say. In fact, Christ would even make an issue out of that. He would oftentimes say, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear. And that's there's got to, and Peter comes along, the things that we've studied in Peter ought to tell you, there's something more sure than being the eyewitness or the ear witness of what was said or what was written down. And this principle that's laid out in 1 Corinthians and all of these verses that we're looking at in subpoint A, that's designed to give you absolute assurance that if you were the living audience of what Moses said or David said or Isaiah or any of the biblical writers, you are in no way lessened or your understanding and appreciation of the depth and the exactness of what God said is not in any way diminished by being down here in the year 2002. Oops. And being in the year 2002, if we've learned anything from Scripture at all, we've learned back here during the time of the law of Moses that principle of I am that I am. If that has taught us anything in Israel's program, it teaches us that time is not an issue with our Heavenly Father. Time is not an issue with Israel's program. Time is not an issue. That's why the creation of the Word of God, to me, is the greatest creation that God ever made. Greater than man, greater than the creation, the revelation, greater than earth and the heavens and the angels and anything else, is the Word of God. And I have authority to say that. I'll show you in the Psalms where God says, I've taken my word and I've elevated above that name. His Jehovah name, I am that I am blank. That whole Jehovah name, the word of God must be elevated above that. It must be put onto that level, because it's only by the word of God that you know who I am is. The only revelation of that I am is the word of God. And that's also another reason why you have those words in John, as John opens up there. In fact, hold your place here in First. I know we haven't even looked at Thessalonians, but hold your place and look at John chapter 1. I want you to see it in black and white. You probably have it memorized, but it's good to know it's still there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Man, you can't get any more plainer than that about what God's viewpoint of His book is. It has, and we're going to see this, it has all the characteristics of deity attached to it. That verse that we're going to go back over and look at it there in Hebrews 4:12 again and really start picking it apart and seeing that the Bible has attributes of deity. The three big O's are mentioned in that verse. That the Bible has omnipotence, the Bible has omnipresence, and the Bible has, what's the other one? Omniscience, omnipresence, and what? What am I missing? What? Omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Blah. I need to stick to my notes and quit doing what I'm doing here. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. That's Christ. That's Jesus Christ, the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without Him was not. And that means that over there in Genesis 1:1, when God said, light be, when He said, let there be light, that's Christ talking. Anyway, it says, in Him was life, life was the light of men, and so forth down there. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what you find in the Word of God, grace and truth. Well, anyway, what you need to realize is that you have no disability of being a late recipient of the written Word of God. You have absolutely the same opportunity, the same quality, and the same perspective as if you were the living audience when the words were spoken, or living witness when the words were first autographed, written down, and circulated. And therefore, by you having the words on the page of Scripture, you have absolutely everything that God wants communicated to you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. You have that in Paul's epistles, especially down here, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which are the 13 letters written specifically to you, for you, and about you. You have that in all of the books of the Bible that have to do with Israel's time past program and looking toward their future. But you have absolute assurance, especially, that the books written to you, for you, and about you, you're missing nothing. You have absolutely everything God wants communicated to you. In fact, it's you can't believe in 13 little letters what can be communicated. But the entire Christian way of life is sitting in those 13 letters. The whole issue of sonship edification, and exactly what God wants you to understand, appreciate, to have the absolute full impact that you're to have in this dispensation, and be a full-blown, fully educated ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation, all of that is getting, not one word is missing. And you have absolute assurance of it. It was so exciting to the recipients of these letters that Paul expressed a lot of this, and this is what you get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. And this verse you're very familiar with as well, but I'm after something specific in this verse. And by the time you get to the 2 Thessalonian epistles, they are the capstone of your edification. Up here is the very capstone of your edification. That's a little house for those of you who can't discern my scratches. But the first and second Thessalonians, that's the capstone of the Christian way of life. And the Bible's laid out that way, and these epistles are laid out that way, to go from Romans to Philemon, and that's the way that God wants you educated and edified in this dispensation of grace. It's laid out that way so that you have basics, and then you get more advanced doctrine, and by the time you get to the Thessalonian epistles, you have a level of spiritual maturity that is beyond anything that can be produced by systematic theology. You've been educated in the doctrines God wants you educated in the order He wants you educated in them. And then you get those pastoral epistles that come along and give you the warnings and the teachings of the pastors who are going to carry on with all of this, of the policy of evil and how it's going to attack, and all of those warnings are sitting there. But these two letters are fantastic, especially 2 Thessalonians. It gives you the entire perfect picture of how a local assembly is supposed to be, how it's supposed to look, act, live, teach, breathe, think, and everything else. But the 1 Thessalonians here, the apostle comes along and is expressing in chapter 2 a lot of these issues that we've even gone over some of these things. But I want you to notice the way in which he expresses this and the way in which the Thessalonians received the word that he was teaching to them. Notice in verse 13, he says, and this is predicated on verse 12, and he says that you should walk, everything that he says comes down to that purpose clause, that you should walk worthy of God. That walking worthy, that's a sonship issue, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received, and he's talking about that entire assembly, he can actually talk about them as a whole. When you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. See, Paul understood something about the words he was teaching when he would come to these churches. I'm not talking about the words that he would talk about Barnabas, about how the weather was. I'm talking about when he got up there and he actually started teaching that assembly. The words he began teaching were words of God. He was the, in every real way, spokesman of God. He spoke the words God spoke to him. And that happened during that time. And those words get written down. And look at what he says here. Here was a group of believers that understood that. They weren't flipping out over this. They weren't having a war over who's in charge, which is what you get in most churches whenever anybody tries to exert any authority at all. That's why most people come in here, run out the door at halftime, because somebody stands up here and they say, man, there's too much authority, you know. Is there any love in that guy? But the office of the pastor teacher has the greatest authority of any office on earth, period. The President of the United States does not have as much biblical authority. He has very little biblical authority. He has some. But my office has the gravest biblical authority of any living person. That doesn't make me some big deal, but it does make the office a big deal. And I'll never allow it to be denigrated, and some people just can't stand that. And so they have to split, and that's all right. That saves me a lot of grief. That's why I try to be my hardest on first-timers. Because if they can stand that first class, they can nearly stand anything. Anyway, plus it's always refreshing to find some, you know, it should be refreshing to find somebody who's going to give you a square deal. And you know where you stand. If you don't like it, that's fine. It's a free country. But here we are in this particular verse that tells us that this is a group of people that understood the chain of command. They understood that what they were receiving were words from God. Notice, which the words you heard of us, you received not as the word of men, but as it is, not only that, but look at this, in truth, aletheia. The words that Paul was teaching was the intrinsic truth. And as he taught those things, as we have seen before, the vestment of all truth is in the words. It's in the words on the page. Not only that, but the words that he was speaking and teaching that got written down, like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And he says, you received it as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that verse you probably all have memorized. And you know that the effectual working of the Word of God is not to be understood as the effective working of the Word of God. We've gone over that before, and we might hit on some of those things as well, but it should never be translated effective or effectively. It's effectually. And there's a reason for that. that our language has the capacity to handle in shading and in meaning that many people destroy when they come along and try and change that word to effectively or any other word, because you know Satan has a policy and a plan that's effective, but God's policy, plan, and program is effectual. And the difference between the two, the shade, just for in case you don't know, the shade of difference is that effectual working means that it is never ever to be substituted for. It can never be improved upon. And there's shades, more shades than that, but those are two that leap to mind. You can't improve upon it, and it is not to be substituted for. And that's exactly how they understood what they were hearing from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, and then what they were receiving in the writing of the Apostle Paul. You received it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. But notice, first of all, that we still are working with that issue of its verbal communication, that he says earlier there, which you heard of us. And yet that spoken word was also the Word of God. Paul knew that when he was teaching it. He knew what he was teaching was what was coming out of his mouth was the very Word of God, as much as it ever was when he was writing it through his pen. It was also the Word of God. And that Word got written down. As he would teach, the things he taught, they're incorporated in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, you get a book like Colossians, there was a little triangle of towns of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And there's a fascinating issue with that too, because you have cold, you have hot, you have lukewarm. and you have that triangle area, they got circulated with these epistles, especially Colossians was circulated through those, and Paul had assemblies in all of these areas in mind as he wrote that. But anyway, those words that he spoke that got written down on the page, those are the words of God. And so you have that, and Paul knew that he was what he was doing when he was teaching the Word, that it was the Word of God just as much as he did when he was writing it. Come over to the Galatians chapter 4 now, and let's look at something the Apostle says to the Galatians by way of reproving them. Galatians, by the way, sets at a very interesting point in the canon of Scripture. Once you get through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you come to Galatians, and you start seeing the policy of evil effectively affecting a local assembly. And it really was. And the policy of evil that was being perpetrated and they were allowing themselves to be victims of, they're being victimized by evil, and it wasn't Harry Potter, and it wasn't Halloween, and it wasn't the local voodoo guy, and all of these terrible things that churches today, right around this time of year, they're always going to have their... I almost stepped into one there. I became the pastor at Pious Chapel Church of God, or New Dunkard, in Idaville, Indiana. When I became the pastor there in December, I believe, of 82, and then by the next fall, I had been there nearly a year, and I was confronted by the womenship of the assembly, and they said, we're going to have an un-Halloween party. And I said, oh, what? An un-Halloween party. What is that? Well, we're all going to have it here, and we're going to talk about Jesus and all these other things, and we're going to dress up like angels and like, you know, whatever else biblical, you know, Peter and James and John. I thought, well, that'd be good. I think I'll dress up as Peter and come in on a cross upside down and nailed to it. See what they do about that. But this is the kind of gimmicks and fads and follies and guffaws that you get in most of the assemblies today, and they're all going to have this kind of thing going on. That does not victimize and riddle the local assembly. The policy of evil today, that is so far from the nuts and the bolts and the mechanics of what the policy of evil is doing. I've taught you some of those things. One of the greatest tools of the policy of evil is the Bible itself. That's what these Galatians were being victimized by. They were being victimized by scriptural verses being used in an unscriptural way. And basically what they were doing is they were being told and taught as these men from Jerusalem, these scholars with all of their degrees and their credentials would come along behind the Apostle Paul, and they would come along and say, but what you have to do is you have to still operate out here, and you need to be keeping the feasts, and you need to be keeping especially the law. You need to be keeping the law, and you need to be sacrificing and keeping Sabbaths and observing moons and phases and holidays and holy days and everything else that come along. When Paul starts, look how Paul starts Galatians. It's a little bit different than all of his other writings. He says, instead of being nice, when, you know, this rather, it's not a formal greeting, but the normal greeting that he has, he just starts out like a roaring lion. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on, and finally, in verse 3, he finally gets down to that grace and peace thing. But man, I mean, when you see this in the Greek, it's like his dial is cranked all the way up. He's animated. He can't believe this. And what's happened in this church is they've been, now here's a good old Halloween term for you, they've been bewitched. And unfortunately, we live in 21st century America where bewitched conjures up Halloween ideas. To some people, to guys like me, it conjures up that little blonde doll that used to be on TV. Man, I thought Elizabeth Montgomery was hot. She was, and the shorter the dress, man, I couldn't believe it. And I was just a kid, you know, and wow. Mom thought I was glued to the set because I really enjoyed the program. But anyway, I guess we shouldn't have an old-fashioned test. Confession night here. But that's what, when you hear that term, that's what, but bewitching has the connotation. You'll see that that's exactly the context of what we're dealing with here. If you go back up into chapter 3, you'll see that come up there. It's either chapter 3 or I think it's chapter 3. Where he talks about, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That terminology only occurs here. That falls off as you go on down through the epistles and understand that they are building in their edification, in their depth, and in their in the education process. By the time you get, for instance, here's Galatians right here. When you get down to Colossians, they're not being bewitched. They're being beguiled. And there's a major issue difference between beguiling is far more subtle and takes far more sophistication, far more on an adult level than bewitching. If you go back and you understand and research bewitching, and then you can, I don't care how much you go back to the Greek and look at it, because the Greek means the same thing. But if you go back and you look at the English word bewitching, you'll understand that what you're bewitching is something that you do in sleight of hand, cunning, craftiness to children. It's a children's issue. It's sleight of hand magic type thing. That's the bewitching. And Paul says that these Judaizers have come along and they've taken you out of the impact zone that you are supposed to have here, and they're putting you back out under Israel's time past program, and they've done it very easily. They haven't had to struggle at it at all because they've been able to do a switcheroo. They've been able to do the old bait and switch. They bait you in. Okay, Paul's okay. He's okay. But you've got to keep circumcision. You've got to keep baptism. You've got to keep law. You've got to keep this, and you've got to. And Paul writes this letter and just shreds these people for doing this. That's the context of what we break in here. When Paul says something to the Galatians, here he is reproving them very strongly in view of the fact that they had departed from the teachings and the things that he had communicated to them. These false teachers came in and bewitched them. Let's look at what part of this reproof is in verse 14 here, in chapter 4, verse 14. Well, you can kind of see there, and again, he reminds them of something that is Romans doctrine. There in verse 6, he says, because you are the sons of God, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the only other time you'll get Abba, Father. Abba, Father is mentioned twice in our epistles, once in Romans and once in Galatians. And the only other person that ever even cries that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's trying to remind them of Romans doctrine. If you are properly educated, you have already gone through Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and sitting in here is the basics of your edification and understanding of sonship edification. And he says, you're leaving this kind of thing. He says, in verse 9, but now, any time that you come along and you get an adversative conjunction, but, that's just exactly what that means. It's adverse to what's being said. Something's being said here, but. He's talking about what you should be in Christ, what you should understand in your sonship. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? That's the law. That's the bondage he's talking about. You observe days and months and times and years. That's also a childlike issue, where you have to kind of just follow in footsteps, because you can't really walk or find your way on your own. You're just going to have to follow me for now. And anytime you see that happen, there's something wrong, that they're not functioning correctly. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel indeed. Now, Paul had an infirmity. He talks about it there in Corinthians. Speculation on what it was. It runs from asthma to elephantitis. I mean, I've heard everything, you know, that he was the original elephant man, you know. I think he had a serious eye problem. I don't think there's any question of that. But the thorn in the flesh issue is mostly misunderstood by most anybody who even knows that passage. But he had this. He wasn't pleasing to look at. He wasn't a cookie cutter Sumerian, somebody who came out of seminary. He didn't have the hair, and he didn't have the look, and he didn't have the sound. You know, there's one extra biblical description of it that said he had a high, squeaky voice. And I always think about that when I think of George Patton. Patton did not sound at all like George C. Scott. Patton had a high, squeaky, almost effeminate voice, and he really had to talk tough and use a lot of swear words just to make it sound like it stuck. Because when you heard him give an order, it was almost like poof. Now, his son, who I have personally talked to, does sound like George C. Scott. He answers the phone, he says, Patton here. It's like you ought to stand up and salute or something, you know. Anyway, the Apostle Paul had this infirmity. He's going to mention that again. Of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not. Here's what I'm after in verse 14. And my temptation which is in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He's reminding them. When Paul first came to them and expressed to them the marvelous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the cross, expounded them the mysteries of the mystery of Christ being revealed in this dispensation. They received it wonderfully. He will say this very book, that his eye problem, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's what he's reminding, reproving them. Remember how you received the word of God. And in verse 14, you received me as an angel of God. And that's that Greek word angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. Angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. When you have two gammas in the Greek, it gets an N-G sound. Angelos. You got to stick it up in your nose. And angelos. But notice here, they had been... This is how they started. But now they were being victimized by the policy of evil. The false teachers had come in and bewitched them. But as part of reproving them, he talks about how they had first received this, and with a proper mental attitude and the proper divine viewpoint of what they were hearing, they said when they heard what was coming out of Paul's mouth, it was like an angel. It was the word angelos, or in the Hebrew, melech, which is Malachi. They both mean the same thing. It's a messenger. That's what that is. A messenger. That's what angels do. They message. There are messengers between God and man. There's one particular angel that is the chief communicator of all of the angels. And his name is Gabriel. Gabriel is the chief communications operations officer of all of the angels. Whenever you see some major communication going on, we'll see him in Daniel, communicating to Daniel. By the way, he couldn't get to Daniel for a while. He was hindered. There's paths in heaven that an angel has to go, and he got caught up in, I don't know, there must be something like this crazy thing we've got going on now that you can get caught up in customs. But he got delayed for 3 weeks. And there's a place out there called Persia. And there is some fallen angel that runs that place in the heavenlies who is called the Prince of Persia. And he hindered Gabriel from getting down here, so much so that Michael finally had to come down, who is the archangel, straighten the problem out, send him on his way. A fascinating issue. The issues that we have here on this earth are replicas of what is up in heaven. It's not just some ephemeral, cloudy place. And these angels, by the way, another thing about angels. You ever notice that when Jacob back here, Jacob's ladder, when it comes down, some terminology is given about angels there that later is picked up by Christ, and he even says it again. When you see the Son of Man coming, you'll see angels, but he says ascending and descending. And in both instances, it says that, ascending and descending. What does that tell you? If the angels are ascending and descending, and they're messengers, our whole thinking gets reversed. The point of origin and their headquarters is now the earth. They're ascending. They're going to be giving communications to us and descending. But they're going to be following where that first body of Christ is. It's a fascinating issue. But anyway, it's not pertinent to our study, so let's go on. Notice, though, that angel is a messenger and that they receive Paul as Christ Jesus, meaning that they recognize that the words Paul spoke, oh goodness, we've only got 5 minutes left. They recognize the words that Paul spoke were the very word Jesus Christ would have spoke if Christ were standing in front of them. The words that they were hearing were no different than if he was saying it, which is exactly what an ambassador does. And over there in 2 Corinthians 5:20, when you're an ambassador of Christ, that's what you're doing. That's why when you deal with somebody, I was coming in this evening listening to one of the most famous Bible preachers today. He's the president of a very famous theological seminary in Texas. And it dawned on me and struck me like thunder, like lightning. I guess thunder doesn't strike you. As I was coming in here, I finally put my finger on what's wrong with that kind of teaching. And I've learned it from the little elementary things that we've learned here about the Bible. The prevailing viewpoint of most preachers, pastors, and teachers today, as they stand in their mega churches and teach their mega people, they teach as if the Bible is a textbook on psychology and psychiatry, as if it has stories that will ease your psychological woes. And there is absolutely no way that you will get the edification of your soul by approaching the Word of God that way. It's not just a psychological textbook. But it just struck me that everything that is said to develop the psychological aspect, and the Word of God is designed to effectually work within you, and that means in the spiritual inner man. Anyway, thank God I never took psychiatry. I had a course in it at Vandercook, and man, I had trouble. Anyway, I put down what she wanted me to put down and got my grade. But this is what an ambassador does. An ambassador, you as an ambassador of Christ, do that. You are an angelos. You're a messenger. And later on, I'm going to show you that you're not just, but the writers of Scripture were called something more than that. They were, I'm not going to even get into it. We'll deal with it as I'll let the Word do the work. So there's no difference. Well, that takes us. I just wanted you to see that, especially that as our principle brings out, the Galatians aren't shortchanged because they got Paul and not Jesus. The Thessalonians weren't shortchanged, and you're not shortchanged because you got me. All I'm doing is telling you what's on the Word. God hadn't told me a thing. I'm giving you information that's over 2,000 years old. And it's all there. All right? So, anyway, what we need to do then is, I can see by my notes up here, we need to go to Jeremiah. Let's note one thing. I'll show you what we're going to do tomorrow night because we've got 1 minute. And let's just go over that Jeremiah chapter 1 passage there, and I'll just show you what where we're going to begin tomorrow night. This really gets good, and where do we get to the next section? It gets super when we start talking about the copies and the vesting of the authority and the perfection of God's Word in copies and not in the autographs. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Only all I'm going to do, we're not going to even go over that. Let's just jump down to the verse that I'm after here, verse 9. Verse 9 gives you the Old Testament mechanical means of how the words that are said get on the page. And then tomorrow night we'll deal with it in more detail. It says, then the Lord put, well, let's pick it up in verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. They're speaking, right? Watch this. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. There's the evoking of that sacred tetragrammaton is going to be coming up, that evoking of that power that's resident within the I am, that's resident within the name of God, and he's going to calm Jeremiah and give Jeremiah courage and a mental attitude mindset for having to face these people. And Jeremiah was a prophet that had to face several serious tests that any prophet had to face. He says, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, thus saith the Lord, all caps. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Watch this. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I mean, it's literally a flip-top head. It's literally opening the mouth and putting the words in the mouth. These are the words I want you to say. Now, I don't know how it must have felt to be a prophet and actually have God speaking and doing these kinds of things, but this is the mechanical means, and the spectacular, supernatural was all in vogue at that time. It was all a part of that program, and thank God it was, because it was the way that there was a supernatural, God-driven process to get the words onto the page, and it wasn't left up to man and his will and all this kind of thing. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. They moved along to a destination by the Holy Ghost. And the Lord said unto me, verse 9, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and throw down, to build, and to plant, and so forth. All I'm after there is that you see there's some Old Testament mechanics of how this whole thing gets done. Now, beginning tomorrow night, we will look at this in a little more detail, and then we've got about three other passages that we still have left in our point, in sub-point A, that we'll clear up tomorrow night and then get into sub-point B, the issue of autographs and so-called original manuscripts. And we'll start in there. By the way, if I were to really get into an in-depth study on textual criticism and manuscripts, I'd be teaching to myself by the time that I got done with it, because it is one of the most boring and complicated issues that you can possibly imagine. Talking about Aleph and Beta and P and mystical Q, wherever Q is, that the scholars think that there's this magical, mystical Q. They're all looking for Q. Q is the name of a supposed mythical extant Greek text. They call it Q. And Q is supposed to be, I think, the gospel according to Peter. Is why it's called Q, I don't even know myself. There's none of Q in the Greek language, but they call it Q. I don't know if that's for James Bond or from what movie they were watching at the time. But we're not going to get into that, that detail of it. I can give you books, a list of them, if you're interested in studying it out on your own. I can give you a tremendous amount of a wealth of material to deal with all of these issues. But anyway, tomorrow night we'll begin here in Jeremiah and take a look at a little more detail of this and clear up these last few verses, and then we'll get into original manuscripts and the autograph beginning tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful that your word itself has given us the blueprint and the outline of exactly how you got the words on the page. And we thank you that we don't have to rely upon tradition or the words of men, but upon the word of the living God. And we thank you, Father, for the authority, the final authority that your word has and the place that it has in a human history that is even above your very name. We thank you for all of these things, and we ask that the clarity of the issues that have been studied this evening will go into our edification to build within us the assurance and confidence that we can have in what you have said. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.